Amen. Okay, we'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. John 21, verses 15 to 19a. So when they had dined, actually the verb is better translated, so when they had eaten breakfast, it's a technical word for eating breakfast. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And these would be the other disciples. He said to him, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Jesus said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you clothed yourself and walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, that's to put them on a cross, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And that's as far as we're going to go in the passage today. Actually, verses 15 to 25, I've broken into three different lessons. I'm not even going to cover Jesus' statements, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and feed my sheep, because I'll do that next week, because it takes a whole lesson to go into that, because those are three different styles of discipling, three different levels of people at different maturity levels, and it's very, very important that a church do that. But we're just looking at the reinstatement of Peter this morning. And then the third lesson we're going to make in the future is on Peter comparing himself with John. Well, if that's what you want me to do, about how about him? How about the other guy? And of course, there's a big lesson in that. We're never supposed to compare ourselves with other people. But anyway, trusting in Christ for his post-resurrection reinstatement of Peter. Before Jesus had been crucified, Peter had responded to Jesus' prediction that all of his disciples would be offended because of Christ, so that they would scatter from him. And he did so by claiming that all men might be offended, though all men might be offended because of Jesus. Yet he would never be offended so as to abandon him. Let me just take you back to that passage. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus said unto them, all of you, speaking to the disciples, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's right out of Zechariah 13:7. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. Likewise said all the disciples. And of course we know that Peter, before the cock crowed, denied him. In fact, that denial is given, verses 69 to 75, where Peter is sitting by the charcoal fire and he denies the Lord. Let me just briefly read that. Matthew 26, 69. Now Peter sat in the palace, that would be the high priest's palace. That building, incidentally, is still standing today. There's a courtyard in the area on the inside, and there's several stories, and Jesus apparently was being examined upstairs just off the porch area, where he could look down at Peter, and Peter would have been in the courtyard warming himself by a coal fire, or charcoal fire. And now Peter sat outside the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. In our idiom, I don't know what you're talking about. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. In other words, he had said something like, by the name of God, I don't know the man. After a while came unto him that stood by and said unto Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. The Galileans spoke with a twang. It'd be like somebody from Alabama coming here, and we would be able to pick up just by the speech. Then, verse 74, he began to curse and to swear. So he was using profanity as well as swearing by the name of the Lord, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, that's the background to this men's breakfast, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be confronting Peter about this. However, as Jesus predicted, Peter denied Jesus three times before the night ended. Nevertheless, in Matthew 26:32, after predicting the disciples would scatter from him, and right before Peter's claim he would never deny him, Jesus said he would go before them into Galilee. In John 21:15-19, the passage that we have in front of us this morning, reveals one of the reasons for that meeting was to reverse Peter's threefold denial in a gracious public reinstatement. You know, I think this is amazing. The Lord Jesus says, you're all going to fall away, but I'm going to go in front of you to Galilee. He's already looking back to the time when he's going to reinstate Peter, and as yet Peter hasn't promised that he's not going to deny the Lord. Jesus is way ahead of him. And this is a tremendous insight that we have about our Lord. When Jesus Christ looks at us, he looks at us in view of the finished product that we will be when we stand before him in glory. And that's always encouraging, because right now we're not a finished product. Right now we're works in progress. And sometimes that can be kind of discouraging if you look at where you're at this point. But God's looking at the finished product, and so is Jesus at this point. So we view that reinstatement that Jesus did for lessons on God's gracious reinstatement program for all believers who fail the Lord. Now, Jesus prefaced making Peter face his past sin by graciously extending great love toward him. And this is a review from last week's lesson. In their initial meeting, Jesus referred to Peter and the other disciples as a great father would lovingly refer to his sons by warmly addressing them as children. Use the Greek word paideion. We get the word pediatrics from it. Jesus then had graciously given them a large catch of fish. Remember the large, 153 large fish? That was so big they couldn't pull the net into the boat, and a miraculous provision of breakfast, of fishes that would be smaller fishes, and bread over a charcoal fire by the sea. Charcoal would have been something that the wealthy would have purchased, and to find charcoal beside the Sea of Galilee, you wouldn't normally find it. So Jesus miraculously provided the charcoal, and he invited them to a breakfast meal, which is a cultural symbol of warm friendship. On top of it, what also the Lord Jesus did, he went ahead and served them as a servant. I think this is, I never get over this. Here's the Lord in his risen, empowered, glorified body coming and serving these mortal men as would a slave. If our Savior in his glorified body treated the disciples that way, how ought we to relate to one another? We certainly should be relating to one another in humility and willing service to help and address the needs of one another. Tremendous lesson there. Anyway, Jesus also closely duplicated the setting of Peter's past sinful failure, making him return to the point of spiritual defeat in his life that he might face it in order to overcome it. Peter had denied Jesus when he sat by a charcoal fire. The word charcoal is anthrakia. Incidentally, we get the word anthracite from this. This is a high-grade quality coal that we have today, but that was the word for charcoal. And the only other New Testament passage mentioning such a fire is in John, here in John 21:9. Peter denied Jesus when he sat by the charcoal fire in John 18:18. That's at the high priest's place. And the only other New Testament passage mentioning such a fire is here in John 21:9, indicating that Christ was leading Peter to recall the very setting of his denial. You can see these men, Peter especially, he's been in the water. It's April, it's cold. Right? And he's been fishing all night, and so he's drying off, and there's this warm charcoal fire. And as happens at our men's retreat, when we sit around the fire and someone is doing the lesson, most of us are looking at the fire and warming ourselves. That's what Peter was doing. He was looking at the fire. And as he's looking at the fire, of course, the memory comes back. The last time he was at a charcoal fire, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So the setting, even the setting, is something that is leading him back to the point of his failure. And that's very typical of the Lord. I know in my own life, if I've sinned or failed the Lord, often he'll get me into a situation that will duplicate where I'd failed him, even though that's painful and the memory is awesome. But he brings us back to that point so that we can deal with the problem and overcome it. Now, Peter had also claimed that though all others might deny Jesus, he would not. Remember that we read that in Matthew 26, 33. So Jesus asked if Peter loved him more than the other disciples did, making Peter face his failure to keep his claim. See, he had made this bold statement, his type A personality. Though all men forsake you, I won't do it. So the Lord Jesus is here asking, do you love me more than even these disciples? Putting Peter right in the crosshairs. Well, and then making him overcome his past failure, Jesus three times asked Peter if he loved him, recalling Peter's threefold denial so that he could counter it by a new threefold claim to love the Lord. It grieved Peter to have to recall his threefold denial in that public setting, but Jesus made him face his past public failure even by his use of words as revealed in the Greek text. Incidentally, I didn't put this point in, but Peter had sinned in public. And so he had to have the reinstatement done in public. It was public knowledge that Peter had denied the Lord. So his reinstatement and his confession and so forth, it also had to be public. This is why if a person sins in such a way where church discipline occurs and the person is publicly removed from the body, for that person to be reinstated back in the church, there has to be a public reconciliation with the body that is involved. So at the level at which the sin has affected other people, at that level is where the confession has to occur, the reinstatement has to occur. So this is why it's public, even though it's painful for Peter. See, the rest of the men had to see that Peter had genuinely rebounded. You couldn't just suddenly make Peter a leader in the church and preaching on the day of Pentecost with his threefold denial in the back of their heads. That has to be dealt with for the other disciples to accept Peter's involvement in leadership. So the Lord has to correct that. Very interesting. Anyway, the first two times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, his verb choice for love is agapao. It's like what is used in John 3:16, God so agapao the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, only one and only son. Agapao, which means to love in an objective and somewhat formal manner. And Peter responded to that with a contrasting verb, phileo, meaning I affectionately love you as my close friend and not just a formal manner. It's interesting that when the Bible calls husbands to love their wives, it uses the word agapao. That's a choice where a man objectively chooses, I'm going to love that woman, and he makes the choice and he loves her. When it's used, when God commands a woman to love, it's never agapao, it's hardly ever. I think it does once. But most of the time with her husband and her children, it's always phileo. In other words, God wants her emotionally to become attached to her husband, emotionally attached to her children. That's very natural for the woman. Where the man can be emotionally attached, but he can also be objective. He can choose to love apart from the emotional attachment or to a greater degree. But here, Peter says, Jesus, I not only agapao you, I phileo you. You're my friend. I have an affectionate love for you. Well, in Jesus' third question, his verb choice for love is phileo, asking if Peter loved him as a close friend like Peter even now claimed. In other words, Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you really phileo me? And this question, stated this way as the third question, recalling Peter's third denial over which he had wept bitterly, was emotionally traumatic for him. You notice in verse 17, Peter was grieved. He was distressed because the Lord is genuinely questioning whether or not Peter actually loves him. He's really drawing this out. But Peter succeeds, and he said unto the Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he used the word phileo again. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So, having made Peter face so as to reverse his past denial with a threefold claim to love for him, Jesus told of future victory for Peter over the cause of his denial, the fear of persecution for following Jesus. You see, Peter and the other disciples had scattered from Jesus for fear of physical persecution. And in order to demonstrate that, I'm going back to the passage in Matthew 26, verses 55 and verse 56. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane where the soldiers came to get a hold of Jesus to arrest him. And in that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me or for to arrest me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Where were they fleeing from? They were fleeing from the soldiers. They knew that this could end in death. And genuinely, generally in that particular time, if they really wanted to make a public statement, they would turn the person over to the Roman authorities, and of course the death would be by crucifixion, which everybody dreaded, absolutely dreaded. But if the Sanhedrin killed a person, even against the law, it would be by stoning. Either way, it would have been a traumatic death. So Peter and the other disciples had scattered from Jesus for fear of physical death, fear of persecution. See, this is the problem. The real problem in the denial is Peter's fear, his fear of persecution. So what the Lord is going to do is not only reinstate him, he's going to take him back to that point of fear, and he's going to make them go through a horrendous death on the cross himself and overcome it so that he overcomes his fear of the persecution that created the denial. This is very typical of the Lord. He's very thorough. He doesn't just deal with the sin, he deals with the cause. Why did you sin? Why? What brought you into that point? And that's what the Lord Jesus did here. So to arrange for Peter to defeat that fear that had led him to deny Christ, Jesus predicted that Peter would successfully die by crucifixion like Jesus died when he rightly held his stand for Christ. It's verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you clothed yourself and walked wherever you wanted. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands." That happens when a person is crucified. "And another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest." They would take the cross, of course, and carry it and bring it up. According to church tradition, we don't know if this is true or not, but there's no reason to doubt it. When it came time for Peter to be crucified, he saw that they were going to crucify him, and he begged that they would not crucify him right side up, because he claimed, "I'm not worthy to be crucified that way. That's the way Jesus was crucified. Please do it upside down." So they did. Apparently they crucified him upside down, and of course, death would have been faster that way. It was actually more merciful that way, but still, he had the wherewithal to retain, even in the point of tremendous crisis, according to this church tradition, he had the wherewithal to retain a sense of genuine humility and submission to Jesus Christ, which would have been a tremendous victory. So in grace, the risen Lord lovingly made Peter face his past, sinful, threefold denial of Christ, and so counter it with renewed affirmation of his devotion to the Lord. And then Jesus led Peter to overcome the fear of physical persecution that had spurred him to deny Jesus in the first place, that he might be a great overcomer in the faith. May we believe in Jesus as the truly gracious risen Lord, and may we take heart that our Lord loves and supports us to equip us like Peter to be overcomers where we have failed the Lord in our lives. Before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my parents are missionaries in Nigeria, of course, and one day when I was at the school, the boarding school where we attended, I said, "You know, I want to get to know my Bible." So I picked what I thought would be the most difficult book in the world to understand in the Bible, to understand, the book of Zephaniah. I thought that would be a good one. And I started to study it. I couldn't get beyond, I don't know if it was verse 1 or verse 2. It was the first part of that. And the verse was so confusing to me, it was so above my lingo, I didn't understand that background or heritage or language or anything. So I actually gave up. Later, we had a Bible class on Galatians, one of our teachers, and I still didn't know the Lord as my Savior, and he was teaching us the book of Galatians, and on one assignment, we were supposed to come up with a theme verse for the book of Galatians. And I struggled with that, never could come up with a theme verse, and finally, he pointed out that the theme verse was, it was in Galatians 3, where he says, "Christ has been made curse for us," so forth, "that the blessing of Abraham might come in the Gentiles," something like that. And I remember sitting there thinking, how in the world did he come up with that? How even is that the theme verse? Because I still couldn't figure out what the book of Galatians was all about. Didn't know the Lord. So I kind of gave up on the Bible. And then even we had a class on reading comprehension, And the best I could do was see in that, because I had a difficult time understanding or recalling what I had read, even in a secular book. That just wasn't my area. Math was okay. I could do well in math, art, that kind of thing, but language arts, that was just a typical thing. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, for some strange reason, that all changed. It was because of the spiritual gift. But Dad had an old Bible that he'd used in Bible college, and I started to go through it. He'd outlined some key verses, and I couldn't put it down. He just went through it. In fact, I'd take up playtime just going through it. I was absolutely absorbed in that. And that started a lifelong study of studying the Bible. To think that that's where I was before I knew Christ as my Savior, and now that I'm actually a pastor who formulates messages to give to people, to me, it's an astounding thing. It just, you know, if you had known me before I was saved, you would say, no way. But God in His grace has worked. And I think this is what God wants us to do. Pick out the area of perhaps the biggest defeat or the area of greatest need in your own life. That's an area that the Lord wants to work on. And I don't know, He may not give a spiritual gift in a certain area, but he will give us victory over it. If there's been an area of sinful defeat, He really wants to go after that. And the way He'll go after that is not only go after the sin itself and get us to confess, He's going to go after the reason why we sin. What led us to that? What's the motivating factor? Is there a fear that's involved? Is there an unspoken need? God will go after that, and He'll go after it in a beautiful way. And He'll do it in a very gracious way. You notice how the Lord Jesus prefaced this whole thing with gracious acceptance of Peter. You know, He fed him the meal. He referred to him as one of His children and so forth. The Lord is doing this in love. But he's rubbing Peter's face in it so that he understands what's going on, so that he gives an opportunity to reverse the error that he'd had by giving his affirmation of Jesus and then taking him beyond, even to the point of the high calling of dying as a martyr on a cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he would win a martyr's crown for the Lord. The Lord Jesus certainly was doing a great thing. And it's interesting, just after this, we didn't read this, but in verse 19, and when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. When Jesus had first called Peter, he said, follow me. Of course, Peter didn't begin to have an understanding of what follow me meant. Now he knows. Follow me. That involves everything about you, your life, your destiny, even how you die. All of that has to be subject to following me. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else.